Oh, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Welcome back to Dale and Rhonda. Whoever's not on the email list, leave your email address with Monica or me. And like, you guys, I'm sure, aren't on the email list. So I didn't realize till the other day that a handful of people who always come aren't even on the list. But anyway, I don't think you are either, Josie, are you? I don't know. But anyway, because emails, you know, it's hard to text everybody, but it's easier to do email. But welcome back. We're going to get started because it's already late and it's hot. So like always, we're going to start with the lighting of the candles to separate the Shabbat from the other 6 days.
Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments, commanded us to be light to the nations, and who gave us Yeshua the Messiah, light to the world. Amen.
Amen. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Baruch Shem Kavod, Malkuto Leolam Vayed. Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. The two songs I want you to keep in mind, this last song of glory coming down, and the song before that that said salvation belongs to our God. Keep those two things in mind as we go on. Now, last week, for those of you who are here, and if you weren't here, there's going to be a pop quiz at the end. We talked about how Pentecost, of course, set off the evangelization that was going to lead to the church, right? Pentecost is called the birthday of the church. And we talked about how those disciples who were empowered by the Holy Spirit and went out to preach the gospel didn't realize at the time, but soon realized that they weren't just going to be preaching in Israel. They were going to be preaching through the whole world. When Jesus, Yeshua, gave them the Great Commission, said, you're going to go into all the world and make disciples. He didn't say you're going to go out in all the world and, you know, if you feel like it, you can tell some people about me, but, you know, there's no pressure about that. I mean, if you think about me, maybe you could mention me once in a while. It'd be cool. Or if you don't want to, you know, that's okay too. No, he said you're going to make disciples. He doesn't want, as Pastor Monica and I used to talk about a lot at the office, Jesus doesn't want fans. He doesn't want people to say, oh yeah, you know, Jesus, he's awesome. Man, what a great teacher. And wow, you know, he loved everybody and it was really nice. And can't we all be like him? Well, it'd be nice if we could all be like him. But he's not looking for fans. He's looking for disciples. And as I always point out, disciple comes from the same root as discipline. You can't just be a disciple for 57 minutes on Sunday morning or, you know, 75 minutes during the course of the week where you might decide to say a prayer here and there or read two verses of scripture here and there. A disciple is somebody who's committed in a disciplined way. And that's what he told them to do. Right? Can I get an amen, even though Alan isn't here? But last week we talked about how, unbeknownst to Peter and those boys and girls, was the fact that Gentiles were also going to come into the kingdom. And we used a few verses from the prophet Isaiah, my favorite major prophet. And if you want to review that, you can go on the YouTube or on the podcast and you can review it. But tonight we're going to continue that, part two, and then we're going to go on to something else that's the Lord's been telling me about. But we're going to go back to Isaiah to see what else he says about Gentiles too. Now the thing to keep in mind too about Isaiah is that he writes 700 years before Jesus is born. So these prophecies are not written in, 30 AD, where somebody named Isaiah says, oh, I really like this Yeshua guy, and I think Gentiles are going to like him too. And so maybe we could, we could do kind of a new advertising campaign to try to get some Gentiles in. We'll send some reps around and say, well, they sent reps around, all right. But this is 700 years before Jesus is even born. So we're going to start. Last week we were in the earlier part, but here we are in Isaiah 49. And we ended with this last week. This is a messianic prophecy. And, you can study it for your homework when you get home. We kind of ended with this, but it was fast, so I want to just clarify. And now the Lord says, who formed me, with a capital M, from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Now this is Jesus talking. Indeed, he says, it is too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Now this is the Father talking. Because the Son is the servant, right? Formed him in the womb to be the servant, right? Jesus of Nazareth was a real human being who was formed in the womb of Mary, just like any other baby is, right? I hope we all know that. So now the Father says, it's too small of a thing that you're just going to be going to Jacob. Remember, Israel is Jacob's name, new name. So the descendants of Jacob are Israel. And to restore the preserved ones of Israel. In other words, you're not just going to go to Israel, and because they're the covenant people, you're going to bring them in. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. What? A light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Remember the song, Salvation Belongs to Our God? We don't earn our way in. There's not enough good works you could do in 120 years, if you live that long, that would earn you salvation. Right? If you don't understand that, see me later. But I'm going to give you as a light to the Gentiles. So in other words, this servant that God is talking about is going to be a light to the Gentiles, who's going to bring salvation just to Israel. No. Just to the Middle East. No. To the ends of the earth. Whew. To the ends of the earth. This is the last thing. And Isaiah's writing this 700 years before Messiah. This would have been the last thing on anybody's mind, that these unclean, uncircumcised, non-covenant Gentiles who have all these weird gods and all these weird images and all these weird customs, and you should see what they eat. I mean, they eat pork, they eat shellfish, those people are going to be included in the plan of salvation? No way. That's not following God's law. So there's Isaiah specifically spelling this out, that the Messiah is going to be a servant. He's going to come from God, who's his Father. Remember, Jesus of Nazareth is 100% God and 100% man. You always have to keep that in mind. Most of the heresies of the early church were, well, is Jesus just God? Is he just a good man? Who is he? What is he? Is he the same as the... Well, I don't know. How can he be that? I mean, he's a man, but, well, wait a minute. So, there was a lot of discussion about what this was. And most of that discussion was among Gentiles that formed the early church councils that hammered out all the doctrines that we generally believe as Christians. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Son and the Spirit, being co-equal in power and in majesty. Gentiles were the ones that kind of hammered that out. The Jewish believers got that, but then it was formalized by these unclean, non-covenant, non-circumcised people who even ate pork and shrimp. You know, oof. Like this Sunday night, if you listen to the radio show, it's going to be about Peter going to Cornelius's house. And, you know, Peter takes six Jewish believers with him to go to this Gentile house. And I'm thinking while they're walking on the way, everybody's saying, oh, look, we're going to this guy's house. Don't eat anything. Don't touch anything. Who knows what they have for refreshments, but we better not eat it. That's a joke. Come on. Now, here we go. In 5:26, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. That sounds pretty weird. You're going to lift up a banner. The banner, the Hebrew word that's used there, is like a flag that hangs on a pole. Okay? We know every tribe had a banner. Each of the 12 tribes had a banner. And when the Israelites camped in the wilderness, they camped by tribe and they put their banner up. And there was a certain order that the tribes camped in. You can refer you to throughout the Torah where that's described in the most detail, probably in Numbers. But, you know, the tribe of Levi had to be close to the sanctuary because they had to take care of all the holy things and so forth. And, you know, the other tribes, some of them were in the middle, some of them were in the back. But the banners identified who they were. So if you left the camp for some reason, you went down to the Walmart, you went to, you know, the mall for an afternoon with some Midianites or something, and you came back to the camp. Boy, this is a tough audience. When you came back to the camp and you were from the tribe of Benjamin, you knew where Benjamin was camped. And you saw the flag, and that's where you headed. So it's a banner, and it was a standard that everybody rallied around. Your tribe was important because they were your family, basically. If you were in the tribe of Benjamin, you were all descended from Benjamin, literally. So it was the identity of the tribes. Now, there was nothing to say that if you were in the tribe of Benjamin, you couldn't marry somebody who was in the tribe of Judah. But, I mean, there wasn't prohibition about that. But the tribe was important. And people were loyal to their tribe. And when you go through the history that you see in the Kings and in the Chronicles, you see that people took their tribes seriously. So when the kingdom split after Solomon died, people went to wherever their tribe was. And so they had loyalty and a lot of devotion. The word that's used there for, let's go back a second. The word that's used there for nations is the Hebrew word goyim, which means somebody who's not a Jew. A goy is somebody who's not a Jew, right? You've probably heard that term. If you lived in New York City, that's an everyday term. You know, if you live in Israel, it's an everyday term. Now, probably in the middle of Kansas, nobody's ever heard it, but you know what I mean. A goy is somebody who's not a Jew, because the Bible describes everybody as a Jew, not a Jew. Right? You're either a zero or a one. It's just like, you know, the binary system. You either are a Jew or not. What happened? Yeah. You're either a Jew or not a Jew. So the goyim is the plural. So it says the goyim are going to be involved in this. God's going to raise a banner for the goyim, not for the tribes, not for the descendants of Israel, but for the goyim, the nations, the non-Jews. And they all had different symbols, right? You see every ancient army marching with the, you know, the Romans had their thing with the eagle and the SPQR, and the Greeks had a symbol of what, I don't know, I remember what it was. But every army that marched had their own symbol. And they didn't have the symbols of the tribes of Israel, I could guarantee that. Because they would have, first of all, wouldn't have known, and secondly, could have cared less. But they all had their own symbols, and they all had their own flags. So Isaiah says God's going to have a symbol, going to have a banner, going to have a flag for the Goyim. That's us. How are all the Goyim going to have a banner? What's the banner going to be? Is it going to be an eagle? Nah. Is it going to be a bear? Nah. Is it going to be a, I don't know, big sunshine? No. What's the banner? The cross. The cross is the banner that's going to bring the Goyim, and they're going to come swiftly when they come. They're going to come swiftly. That's our ancestors. They heard some crazy guy like Paul talking. They had no idea when he started talking what he was talking about, but when he was done talking, a bunch of them went forward and said, "We believe this." And he had people baptize them. You know, Paul says, you know, he was not sent to baptize. He was sent to preach the gospel. And then, you know, he adds that he baptized like four or five people after he thinks about it for a couple of minutes. But after his sermon, you know, it was kind of like Billy Graham in the tent. You know, after the sermon, a bunch of people came forward and said, "We want to join up. We believe this now. We forget about Mars and Zeus and Aphrodite and, you know, I'm going to go home, throw all my statues away, and I'm going to believe this. I'm going to put a cross up in my house. The banner is the cross." We'll go to 11, Isaiah 11. Now, listen to this. "And in that day," the day of Messiah, "there shall be a root of Jesse." Who's Jesse? David's father, right? Messiah is the son of David. Jesse is David's father. Okay, remember, the prophet Samuel goes to his house because God tells him, go to Jesse's house and you're going to anoint the next king. And he goes through seven brothers who are all handsome and strong. And Samuel says, "Oh, it must be this guy." And God says, "Nope. You're judging his appearance. I judge his heart. Do you have any other sons?" "Well, just the one out in the pasture." "Well, bring him in." And that's David. So from the root of Jesse, this is the family root of Jesus, right? The family root. Joseph and Mary are both descended from David. That's very important because Jesus as king has to have royal lineage. And he's from the tribe of Judah, which is the governing tribe. That's why he's the Lion of Judah. When Jesus comes back, and it's not going to be long, the way things are going, I hope it's tonight, but it's not going to be long. He's not coming back as the meek and mild lamb, the meek and mild servant. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. Reminds me of a thing I saw on Facebook when the shutdown started, and a church had up on their sign, "You know, don't worry about toilet paper and Lysol wipes if you don't know Jesus, because those things are the least of your problems." But anyway, "a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people." The root of Jesse, somebody, some man, is going to stand as a banner. "For the Gentiles will seek him." Now, wait a minute. If there's somebody who comes from Jesse, this is the royal family, David. Messiah is going to be the son of David. Why are Gentiles going to care about the son of David? They didn't care particularly about any other kings that came from David. Solomon, but of course, you know, he was always mixed up with women and got in all kinds of trouble. But as a rule, Gentiles didn't care who was king in Israel, right? Like, you think the Romans cared who was the king there? They just went in and conquered it. You think Alexander cared who was the king? They just went in and conquered it. But now, the Gentiles are going to seek him. Because, of course, Messiah is going to be the son of David. And the word that's used there is usually translated as ensign, like a flag, but it's also a banner. So this descendant of Jesse is going to be a banner for Gentiles. You think Isaiah got a lot of flack from this when he posted it on Facebook? Probably. All his friends probably said, "What are you talking about, man? Those Gentiles aren't going to care about who's the king. Same word as banner. And the word for Gentiles again here is goyim. So the prophet is definitely talking about people who are not Jews. He's talking about us. Anybody here Jewish by birth? No. See, we don't even have any real Jewish believers. Wish we did. Well, Rhonda, Dale, and I, we're kind of honorary Jewish believers. But anyway. But the word for Gentiles there is goyim again. And it says they're going to seek him. They're going to seek a king who's descended from David, from Jesse. You know, seeking means you're kind of going out of your way to find out something, right? Seeking isn't like, oh, my next door neighbor told me this. Seeking means I got to research this. I got to think about this. I really want to know about this. So Gentiles are going to really want to know about this king. They're going to really want to know about him. They didn't particularly care about David or Solomon even, let alone the other kings. You know, if you'd have gone in 1000 AD when David was king, I mean 1000 BC when David was king, and you'd have gone to some place in, you know, current day England and talked to a bunch of people who were building Stonehenge and said, what do you think about King David? They'd have said, who? Who cares? But now they're going to seek him. They want to know about him. Because as Ron points out, the banner is the cross. The banner is what brought the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't particularly care about whatever the banner for the tribe of Judah was. I mean, it's nice if you know that. But if you don't, it's okay. They weren't particularly impressed by the banner for the tribe of Issachar. They didn't say, man, that Issachar, he's really awesome. We want to be Issachars too. No, they went to the cross. That was the banner that united them. That was the banner that brought them together. Because Paul told them that they were sinners and they needed to repent and that there was a God who was all holy and all just who was going to punish them for violating law. They didn't know the law. We're not going to get into all that. But in general, you know, Paul points out everybody is a sinner. All men sin, therefore all men die. So Paul told them, there's a way you can get rid of this. This is the rallying point. You know, we were just at the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte, and I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of it. It's built like a barn because Billy Graham grew up on a dairy farm, which now is kind of in the middle of Charlotte, but at the time he was growing up was a farm. And he has this 60-foot cross that is the door to the library. And the imagery of it is everybody has to go in at the foot of the cross. You know, no matter if you're the richest man on earth, no matter if you're King David, no matter if you're the guy who's, you know, shoveling the dirt in Taiwan, everybody has to come in at the foot of the cross. That's the banner. That's the only salvation. There is one name under heaven by which men must be saved. Remember that? Great sermon. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's just the power of God unto salvation. The world now wants to make you ashamed of the gospel. Because now the gospel is recycling pop cans, and it's giving $10 to the United Way, and it's, you know, I don't even want to get into all that. You can watch YouTubes of that if you want about coronavirus. And this is why we have coronavirus, in my opinion. So the cross is the rallying point. This is the unity. So if you're a believer in Argentina and you're a believer in China and the other guy's a believer in Sweden and another guy's a believer in Hungary, what unites all of you is the cross. Right? We're all from different ethnic backgrounds here, but what unites us is the cross. So even though none of us are Jews, None of us were the original covenant people. We're in the new covenant. Woo! Which is a much better place to be. Because there's grace and mercy. So the banner, you know, it says in the Song of Songs, one of my favorite books, of course, probably my third or fourth favorite book, the banner over us is love. You know, when you see the cross, when you see Jesus dying on the cross in this horrible, horrible brutality, what he's telling us is this is love. Because this is a way out of your predicament. This is a way out of your sin. This is a way out of your condemnation. It's not how many of the 613 laws did you follow? You know, did you get all the Ten Commandments at least? You know, did you go to church every Sunday? Did you say the same prayers at least for 38 seconds per day? You know, no, those aren't the minimum requirements. The minimum requirement is the cross, and it's a banner of love. Paul talks about this because Paul, of course, knew Isaiah backwards and forwards. He's my hero. He spent decades just studying the scripture. That's all he did in the temple. From the time of his bar mitzvah till the day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, all he did was stay in the temple and study. He said, I was Pharisee of Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews. No one was more zealous for the law than I was. I'm going to kill these people who say that this man, Yeshua Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, was God, because that's idolatry. That's against the law. Same reason the high priest tore his robes when Jesus said, yes, as a matter of fact, I am the Son of God, and you're going to see me coming in the clouds. Rips his clothes, which is what the law tells you to do if you hear a blasphemy. You're supposed to tear your clothes. Now, you know, going to the store, you hear so many blasphemies. If everybody had to rip their clothes, you wouldn't even be, I mean, yeah, I'd be bad. I mean, I can't even tell you. But anyway, so Paul talks about this in Romans 15. That this banner is set up for the Gentiles. And as a result, Gentiles are going to trust in him. You know, how are we saved? It's by faith, by trust in him. If we don't trust in him, if we say, well, I don't know. You know, today I may have faith, and tomorrow, you know, he may decide I don't have enough faith. Or I may have enough faith tomorrow, but the day after tomorrow, he may say, man, Bob down there has got pretty little faith today. I don't know. No, we trust in him that this is the plan of salvation. Can I get an amen? It's faith and trust. We trust in the promises. We trust in what the scripture tells us. If we can't trust in God's promises, then where are we? We don't know what, we're totally out of balance because we don't know what to expect. Right? I'm saved today, damned tomorrow, saved the next day, damned the next day. I don't know what's going on, making me dizzy. So Gentiles, the Goyim, are going to come into the kingdom and they're going to have salvation, Paul tells us. It took Peter a long time to get this. Paul got it right away. The other guys were, well, I don't know. Should we be talking to these Gentiles? I don't know. I don't know. I don't want to defile myself. I mean, they all got it eventually, obviously. But at the beginning, it was, you know, it was a big change for them. You know, like when Peter sees the sheet with all the unclean animals, he says, I am not, I've never eaten any of that stuff. I'm not going to eat that stuff today. So they're going to come into the kingdom. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So it's going to be for Israel too, because there's not two plans of salvation. Right? There's a lot of people in the church, very high-placed leaders, who say, well, you know, Israel, they have their own covenant. And we, you know, Gentile Christians, or whatever you want to call us, you know, we have our own covenant. So they can have their covenant, we can have our covenant. So there's no point in evangelizing Jews. There's no point telling them about the Jewish Messiah. How silly does that sound? Why should we as Gentiles have faith and trust in the Jewish Messiah and say, well, if you're a Jew, though, you don't have to worry about it? Doesn't make any sense, right? There's one plan of salvation for everybody. There's one plan. So this is going to be for Israel, too. After Israel's reassembled. Guess what happened in 1948? Israel came into existence. What's been happening since 1948? Jews have been moving there from all over the world. The population's about 9 million now. It was 3 million a few years ago. People are going there. Israel is being reassembled. The Hebrew word that's used there to bring the outcast back means they were driven away, but now they're coming back. How cool is that? They were driven away. They were into exile. You know, there was the big exile in Babylon in 586 BC. That was only 70 years long. After Messiah was rejected, the Romans destroyed the temple, destroyed the city. The people got dispersed all over the world. Now, if you were in one of the Nazi death camps during the war, and let's say right up to 1945, you were a Jewish person who had seen everybody in their family killed. You knew it was a matter of time till you were going to be killed. You had no idea that the Allied armies were, you know, a few miles away. You figured you were going to die any minute. You had no way to get news in and out. If somebody would have told you, well, in 3 years you'll have your own country, would you have believed it? No way. But Israel's established, 1948. And so people are reassembled in the land. The outcasts of Israel, the dispersed of Judah, and they come back to the land. And then this is one of my favorites. I told somebody once, this is one of my favorite verses, and they said, oh, everyone is your favorite verse. But this is one of my favorites. Isaiah 65. Now, this is God talking. Listen, 700 years before Jesus was born, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. When Paul, Peter, and whoever it was, one of those original evangelists, went into a Gentile town where people saying, oh, can't wait till Paul gets here. Oh, can't wait till Peter gets here. Oh, I want to hear about this Jesus thing. Oh, you know, I saw it on the internet and I want to know about it. I got an email from a friend in, you know, Tarsus who told me about it. Nobody was in these towns thinking, I wonder when the Jewish Messiah is going to come. I wonder if the Jewish Messiah is going to have anything to do with us. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. They weren't asking for Jesus. They weren't asking for Messiah. They weren't asking for their sins to be blotted out. They weren't asking for their sins to be atoned for. They weren't asking for salvation. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. They weren't looking for him, but they found him. Let's use Paul as an example because he's my hero. You know, they see this weird-looking dude walking into town who's like really annoying, and he even admits he's annoying, has a weird voice, he even admits he has a weird voice. He starts preaching about Jesus to these people who have no idea about anything about the plan of salvation or the Old Testament, the prophets, right? Don't know what's going on in the temple, don't know anything about blood, atonement in the Torah. They don't know anything about that. But after they hear him, some of them come forward. We don't know what kind of altar call Paul did, but I'm sure it was pretty awesome. You know, the one night he was preaching, and the guy fell out of the upper deck and he died. So Paul says, hold on a second. So he went over, prayed over the guy. The guy was raised from the dead. Then Paul went back up on the platform and said, you know, where was I? Oh, yeah. And then preached the rest of the night. So I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. The Gentile nations were not called by his name. Right? We all agree on that. And to this nation who wasn't called by his name, to people who weren't asking for him, to people who weren't looking for him, he says, here I am, here I am. Repeats it. You know, in Hebrew, when you repeat something, it's really important. Okay, this is Isaiah, 700 years before Messiah. It's written in Hebrew, not Greek. It's written in Hebrew. Here I am, here I am. Like when Jesus says, Martha, Martha. When God says, Moses, Moses. When you repeat something, that means pay attention to this. It's really important. I said, here I am, here I am. So somehow, God is calling to these people. Paul in this passage in Romans says, Isaiah is very bold to say that. Why is he bold? Because he's talking to people who don't like Gentiles. He's talking to people that say Gentiles are unclean. They have no way to know God. They have no way to be, quote, saved. They have no way of anything. They're non-covenant people. If I was a Gentile foreigner and I went to Jerusalem and I said, hey, that's pretty cool that you guys, you know, take the lamb to the temple. And so, I think I'm going to do that. You know, I got sins too. I think I'll take the lamb. I say, no, you can't come in here. So Paul says Isaiah was very bold because it's such an improbable thing when you think about it. I mean, picture some little town in Greece and in walks this weird looking dude who starts telling you about the Jewish Messiah. And God says, here I am, here I am. It's a pretty improbable thing. And not only is Isaiah bold to say this, he announces it to the Israelites. So when the rabbis and the scholars, and they have a lot of trouble with a lot of stuff in Isaiah 52 and 53, which is never read in the synagogues, the only part of the prophets that's never read in the synagogue, ask your Jewish friends, they'll admit it. But Isaiah tells Israel the Gentiles are going to come. 700 years, well, 730 some years before they actually start coming. So how cool is that? God explains, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Who's he talking about here? Israel, right? I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. They're supposed to be my people, but they're not walking with me. They're walking on their own. Does that sound like our culture, our society? We're supposed to be walking with Jesus, but everybody's walking on their own, right? Oh, he's not going to care if I go there. He's not going to care if I do this. You know, I got to go to work. I got to do. According to their own thoughts. So God is provoked to anger. And Paul says, therefore, God's going to bring the Gentiles to faith to make Israel jealous. We did a few teachings on this. Because they disobeyed, they committed idolatry, and then finally, they rejected their Messiah. But they're going to come soon. Might be tomorrow. I think it's going to be within a year or two, but only a personal opinion. So those who don't know him are going to look for him. And now they want to learn about him. They and their fathers were worshiping false gods. They were worshiping stones and wood. I love Isaiah. I can't remember which chapter it's in now offhand, but I love when God says to Isaiah, you know, isn't it interesting that somebody goes into the forest and they cut down a tree? And they cut the tree in half, and with half of it, they cook their food and warm their house. And with the other half, they carve an image and they nail it to a table and say, this is our God. You know, if a human would say that, we'd say it was sarcasm. We don't want to say God is sarcastic, but you know what I mean? God says, how ridiculous is that? You carve a tree, you nail it to a table so it doesn't fall over, and you say, this is my God. You know, in Jeremiah, God says, you know, these people say to a stone, this is my father. So God says, isn't that ridiculous? So they worship, you know, stones and wood. Now they come to faith in the Jewish Messiah, not a Greek Messiah, not a Roman Messiah, not a British Messiah, not a South African Messiah, not a Chinese. They come to faith in a Jewish Messiah, and they're baptized. You know, the Ethiopian says, I want to be baptized now. I don't want to wait around. So Philip, not me, the other one, you know, finds a puddle and baptizes the guy because he wanted to be baptized right that minute. So he came swiftly. Philip has an interaction with him. He says, I want to be baptized. You know, 2 hours earlier, he would have said, I don't know what you're talking about, man. But they came swiftly. And this is all anticipated in advance, that there's going to be the one new man. It's divine revelation, not only to Isaiah, predominantly, but all the prophets talk about it in some form, not as much as Isaiah does. The kingdom is going to include everybody. Now, God says, here I am, here I am. How does he do that? Because the Holy Spirit intervenes, right? Jesus says, the Holy Spirit does a few different things. He convicts the world of sin, okay? And he's the Spirit of truth. He glorifies Jesus when he comes. He shows you that the cross is the means of salvation. He shows you that there's no other salvation other than this. There's no other way. So the Spirit interacts with these people that are listening to Paul or Peter or Andrew. Doesn't matter which one of them it was. Bartholomew. Any of them. Plus the people they sent out. And the Holy Spirit acts on somebody and says, you know, what that guy is telling you is true. I'm God. Jesus is the Savior. He's also God. You're a sinner. You stand condemned. You need to repent and come into the kingdom. And they say, yes. Not everybody says yes. But people say yes. You know, some people may have been 43 years old, like I was. You say, yes, I understand it now. Some people might have been 12 years old. I understand it now. Some people might have been 100 years old. Doesn't matter how old they were. Then they understood it. Because, you know, the prophet Joel, one of the minor prophets, told us that the Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. We talked about this a little bit at Pentecost. Not just to Israel. Not just the people living, you know, within 100 miles of Jerusalem, not just the people in Galilee and Judea, but on all flesh. Because this is a sovereign move of God that's meant for his glory, right? When you're saved, it's because of his glory, right? Salvation belongs to our God. We don't save ourselves. You know, remember in Romans where Paul writes, you know, in my head, I say, I'm going to pray, I'm going to follow God, I'm going to do the law. But the rest of me says, that's boring. You don't want to do that. Come on. Get real. Who wants to do all that boring stuff? Why don't you go out and have some fun? All right? So he says, in my head, I want to do it. But the rest of me says, nah. So it's a constant struggle, right? He says the flesh and the spirit are always in conflict. And these are people not called by his name, but now they're in the new covenant. So this guy who's living in some little town in Greece, it doesn't matter. This was just the original. I mean, later on, it was some guy who was living in someplace in Europe, some guy who was living in Africa somewhere, some guy who was living in India somewhere. Doesn't matter where he's living. They get the same grace and the same benefits and the same means of salvation. Because the kingdom is for everybody. And now they look to him instead of looking at their false images, instead of looking at their idols. Because now they've been convicted by the Holy Spirit that this is true. Weren't you convicted by the Holy Spirit that what Jesus said is true? Weren't you convicted by the Holy Spirit that this is the means of salvation? So I know it's nobody here, but, you know, when your next door neighbor says, well, you know, I don't know. I'm a good person. I work hard. I take care of my kids. I've never killed anybody. So what's the big deal? The big deal is they're convicted by the Holy Spirit. And salvation is that's a sovereign move of the Spirit. Like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, same Spirit, different gifts. The Spirit decides who's going to get what gift. So here people are who aren't looking for, well, not here. That's my stuff. So if you want to look up any of the other stuff and you don't have this. But, oh yeah, you guys, I didn't have any cards last week, but that's basically the story. So people who are not looking for him, not believing any of this, are suddenly in the kingdom. Any questions? Okay, good. So we'll close with the Aaronic blessing, and then if you have some other questions or comments, because I'm sure it's late. I can't see the clock because I only have 3/4 of an eye, but it's time to wrap it up. Anyway. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance before you and give you his peace, his true shalom, that the world cannot give. And we ask in the name of the Tsar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Amen.